Welcome to the First Baptist Church Podcast, a ministry of First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To find out more about FBC Cumming, please visit us online at fbccumming.org.
Well, good morning, First Baptist. If you have a Bible, grab it and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our study of the book of Ephesians and how to be rooted in Christ. And if you can, will you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to help them understand how to flourish in the midst of the most challenging circumstances. They needed to be rooted in Christ if they wanted to thrive in difficult times. That all of us place the roots of our hearts and our minds somewhere. The question is it in the kind of place that can provide life to us in the midst of the ups and the downs of life and in the life to come? He started out by emphasizing that we needed to be united to Christ by faith. We needed to be in Christ. And when you're united to Christ, you can praise God no matter how bad the circumstances are you're going through. Then he moved to a prayer where he provided for us pathways to help us avoid getting spiritually stuck. Prayerful pursuits that every Christian needs to pursue until their last breath. And this week, he's going to show us how we can have a saving relationship with Jesus. He's already talked about the realities and the benefits of a saving relationship with Jesus. But this week, he's going to talk to us about how to start one. How we can start a saving relationship with Jesus. And if you were to sum up today's message in a sentence, you could do it this way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The thing that believes us, the good news that we all believe that unites this church and every legitimate church is the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not our music preferences. It's not our political preferences. It's not how we run our homes. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he is emphasizing the gospel clarity that every single one of us needs to know. Listen, that every single person that walks the earth needs to know. They need gospel clarity. Our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers need gospel clarity. This world needs gospel clarity. We know that many of them won't choose to get in on the benefits of the gospel, but the question is, do they know how to? Have we done our part in placing the invitation before them? In order for that to happen, we need gospel clarity. We need relational clarity. We need to understand how a relationship with God, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, works. Because if you don't have that relational clarity, you won't know where you stand. You won't know how to act. You won't know what to expect. I mean, we see this in a lot of other relationships where you have to get clarity to know where I stand and where things should go and what I should expect. When I was a college minister, I've shared this before. When I was a college minister, one of the things that I helped a lot of young men do was to have a conversation to provide clarity to their relationship, hopefully to help their relationship move in a better direction. We call that thing the DTR for short, the Define the Relationship Talk. And if it went good, when they said some version of, man, I really like you, they said, I like you too, or something like that. If it went bad, when they said some version of, I like you, if they said, thank you. They got clarity, but it wasn't the clarity they were hoping for. But either way, they understood from that point forward how to act, what to expect, what not to expect. That's important for any kind of relationship. An employee with a boss. In your marriage, you might think things are in a certain place, but then you realize, nope, things aren't exactly where I thought they were, and you adjust how you act. In any significant relationship, you need the kind of relational clarity that the Bible is going to talk about here when it comes to having a clarity with God. This is the most important relationship. It may not be the most important relationship to you, but it is your most important relationship. And in a room like this, without question, we have a million things that are pressing in on us, that we wish were different, that we're trying to change, that we're working on in our homes, in our hearts, finances and health and in a workplace and in our world. And there's all kinds of things on all of our minds. But nothing is more important than this. Because if you don't get this right, it doesn't matter what you got right, eventually it's all going to go wrong. But if you get this right, no matter how much is going wrong in your life, eventually it's all going to go right. This is the key question. Where do you stand with God this morning? Where do your family members? Where do your coworkers? Jesus wants us to have clarity about the gospel. He wants us to understand these things, and not just so that non-Christians can become Christians who happen to be here when this letter was written and read aloud in the Ephesian churches. There would have been unbelievers there like there's unbelievers here. We're glad you're here, and we hope this morning you discover and learn how to hop into a saving relationship with Jesus. That's one of our favorite things to do here at First Baptist, is hearing news like I heard this week of someone in our church who had a teenager who came and wanted to do some fishing around him and found out he couldn't do some fishing around that place, but ended up in a conversation where he led that kid to the Lord. Man, we love helping people who don't have any idea about the gospel get in on the benefits of the gospel. But this passage is written to a bunch of Christians, primarily, who he's already commended for their faith in the gospel. He's already commended them for believing in such a way that he's heard about it and he thanks God for it in his prayers. He's writing here primarily to Christians who already believe the gospel. Why? Why, if you already believe the gospel, is this not just a message for you to be refreshed on something you can share with someone else? Because, as many people pointed out, you never move on from the gospel. You just move into a deeper understanding of it. Tim Keller wrote, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It's inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. Keller says the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity. It's A to Z. It's the whole thing. You never move on from it. We want to be a church where people discover and deepen a saving relationship with Jesus. We can't move on from the gospel. I love the way that J.D. Greer put it. He said, the gospel is not just the diving board, it's the pool. Paul here in this passage shows us several elements that you need to understand if you're going to have a saving relationship with Jesus, and if you're going to help others have a saving relationship with Jesus. But he starts out with some bad news. He shows us, first of all, that before you have a saving relationship with Jesus, you're in a spiritually dead, disobedient, demonized, and doomed. Verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here, Paul begins by describing the spiritual state of a person that's not a Christian, that doesn't have a saving relationship with Jesus. He starts out by saying, and you, which is a strange way to start a sentence. The reason he does that is because he's picking up on something he said just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 20, when he talked about how the power of God that's available to Christians is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and set him in the heavenly places. Jesus was dead, spirit, and then he was raised. And now he's going, and you were dead. So he's showing us the power of God available to us in Christ. He says, and you were dead, but our death wasn't a physical death like Jesus's on the cross. Ours was dead spiritually. We were dead in what? Trespasses and sins that we crossed the line with our lives, transgressing. We missed the mark for our life. That's sinning. He says you were dead spiritually. But not only that, he says that we were disobedient. We followed the course of this world or the age of this world. He says that every one of us followed the cultural crowd, the cultural current, the way of the world that the Bible says is opposed to God. A lot of good things in the world. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about the ways that move us away from God subtly, like a current when you're in the ocean and you don't even realize it, but you turn around and it's moved you down the way. Dead fish go with the current. It takes a live fish to go against it. He shows us here that we were disobedient following everyone else around us. Verse 2 calls us the sons of disobedience. Everyone say, oh man, you're your father's son. He's saying you were so much like disobedience, you could be called the son of disobedient. He says we followed the desires, the passions of our flesh. In verse 3, he's describing how pervasive sin was in our hearts, that we weren't born neutral. We were born moving in the wrong direction. Our culture says, follow your heart, but God says that's a big part of the problem. Paul says we're demonized. We followed the prince of the power of the air. I don't know about you. I don't remember following that guy. But he says, whether you realize it or not, you were following his way. He's describing the beings he's going to pick up and talk more about in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about the principalities and the powers, these spiritual beings that we can't see but influence us. He says in verse 2, it's a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How does that work out? We're not sure. He just says there is an enemy that is coming after you and that is powerful over you. C.S. Lewis in his book, Screwtape Letters, says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, which many people do in the Western world. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. All of us are prone to one of these errors or the other. The scriptures affirm, hey, these things exist and they're a problem. And you can't handle their problem. So Paul here shows us that when we think about who we were before Christ, it was way worse than we realized. Clinton Arnold says, Paul's teaching suggests that the explanation for our behavior is not found exclusively in human nature or in terms of the world's influence. Similarly, an exclusively demonic explanation for deviant behavior is unduly myopic. Rather, we should explain behavior on the basis of human nature, environment, and the demonic, all three simultaneously. One part may play a leading role, but all three parts need to be considered. What's the biggest problem in the world? Well, the way you answer that question says a lot about you, says a lot about your beliefs. No one gives a more sophisticated answer to that question than Christians. Some people will say, oh, it's education. Well, there's a lot of educated people that do evil things. Here, it's letting us know things were way worse than people realize. And not only that, he says, we were all doomed. Verse 3, he says that we were children of wrath. That's a Hebrew figure of speech that carries the idea of someone's worthy of receiving judgment. So you're captured by sin. You're enslaved by sin. You're oppressed to some degree by these demons. You're a part of a current that you can't overcome, and you're headed to eternal judgment. Man, what an encouraging word to start your Sunday morning out with. But Paul doesn't tell us this to discourage us. Paul tells us this just like any good doctor would, because he's trying to help us rightly diagnose our problem. Because if you don't rightly diagnose your problem, you won't seek the right kind of solution. If you go to the doctor and you've got cancer and a sinus infection, and they give you medicine for a sinus infection, but they don't do anything about the cancer, you don't have a good doctor. He helped you get a little bit better. He didn't deal with the main problem. Paul here is trying to help you understand he is here to deal with your main problem. There is only one who is able to deal with your main problem. And we see God do that in verses 4 through 7, where it shows us that after you have a saving relationship with Jesus, you're spiritually alive and you're seated with Christ. So here he paints this horrible situation. And then verse 4, a lot of songs have been written about this phrase, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But God. It's easy to miss this in the English, but everything from verse 1 down through just past verse 5 and 6 is one sentence. And up to this point, there's been no subject and no main verb. The subject is God. So you've got all of this bad stuff building up, and then, but God made us alive together with Christ is the main verb. You're in a horrible situation, but God intervened and overpowered your enemies and enabled you to be raised up with Jesus, to be seated up with Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. One commentator said, what he's saying there is that we have been elevated in Christ, we've seated with Christ, so that in the coming ages, God can say, look what I did with that thing. We could be trophies of grace. The more he elevates us out of this kind of circumstance, the more glory he gets. And that's what he's about, his glory, and it's for our good. Paul emphasizes the character of God. He's rich in mercy. He's got great love with which he loved us. He's kind towards us. He's got immeasurable riches of grace. He's emphasizing the character of God because who God is matters more than what he does, because what he does flows out of who he is. But he emphasizes what he does. Just as Jesus was raised up and seated at the right hand of God, it's talking about the resurrection and the ascension. He says, when you become a Christian, the power of God doesn't just bring you back to neutral, doesn't just give you a second chance at life. It secures your salvation. So much so that although you stay wherever you are when you become a Christian, and I stayed in Tigerville when I became a Christian, I didn't feel like I got elevated to that place. He's saying in God's eyes, you are more seated in Christ than you are where you are. We have been elevated in Christ. This is like the most amazing before and after imaginable. You ever seen one of those before and afters? They're everywhere. You know, before, he was bald. He had black teeth. He couldn't see, whatever the thing is, right? He didn't have teeth. And then after, he's just got this Fabio type hair. His smile's beautiful. Usually he was really unhappy there, and now he's really happy, right? We've seen these kinds of things, and the whole reason they show you the before and the after is to do what? Is to persuade you to buy this thing that moves you from here to here. Here we have the most amazing before and after. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were in a current you couldn't handle. You had an enemy you couldn't handle, and you were headed for eternal judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy. That word mercy, Peter O'Brien says, means it's shown to a recipient in a desperate, helpless situation. Have you ever been in a desperate, helpless situation? You needed mercy. I remember I was riding with my family. All of us were in, coming back from a place, going to a place, whatever. We're coming home from an event. And I was moving with the flow of traffic. But the flow of traffic was faster than the speed limit. And I was going about 12 miles per hour faster than I should. 12 miles per hour over the speed limit. Going with the flow of traffic. Doesn't mean it was right, just saying. And then we saw the lights. And I know my soul's secure in Jesus, but I felt my soul die. Pull over, and we found out, not only was I going 12 miles per hour over, we were in a place where the mile per hour, the speed limit changed just a little bit by 10, just like half a mile from 65 to 55. So I was going 22 miles per hour. I knew it was bad. I didn't know how bad. Kids are in there. Wife is there. Cop comes up, looks in. You think a lot of thoughts as that cop is walking up to you. Is there something I can say? Is there something I can do? Is there something I can... And it's like, no. I just got to take it and pray that I don't, like, get taken to prison in front of my kids. It's the only time in my life I've gotten a warning. That cop had me in a desperate, helpless situation. He had me. And he showed me mercy. And if you're a Christian, You remember that moment probably, where it wasn't just true, but you were aware that God had you, that you were caught, that you were guilty, and he showed you mercy. But a much better mercy than I was shown that day, he elevated you. It's better, it's worse than you thought, and it's better than you thought. He elevated you. And he seated you at the right hand of God. He said, man, my circumstances sure do make it seem like God doesn't love me. I became a Christian and things got harder. He said, no. You're only looking at half the picture, and it's the least important part. Because your main circumstance is that you're seated in Christ in the heavenly places. This is what the power of God does when you become a Christian. But you know what? He hasn't told us up to this point. He hasn't told us our part in becoming a Christian. He's been emphasizing God's part in becoming a Christian. The question is, what do we do? Well, verses 8 through 9 show us that a saving relationship starts when you place your faith in Jesus' work alone for your salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says the key to experiencing the grace, the mercy that you need to be saved, is receiving it by faith. Now, in our culture, people use the word faith to describe, it just sounds good in and of itself, but the value of your faith is determined by the object of your faith. The value of your faith is determined by the object of your faith. If you say, I've got faith, Jed can cook us a great meal, your faith is not very good. If you say, I've got faith that Melanie, Jed's wife, can cook you a great meal, your faith is of great value. The value of your faith determines the object of your faith. He says here, faith, which is shorthand, but in this context, for faith in Jesus to save you, and is contrasted with works that can save you, your works. So the question is, are you trusting in Jesus's faith to save you, or are you trusting in your works to save you? Jesus's works or your works? When you trust in Jesus's works, you understand that salvation is received, he says, like a gift. The opposite of gift, receiving a gift, is earning. So if you think Jesus's works plus my works will be enough to be saving, to save you, the Bible wants you to know Jesus isn't interested in that deal, in that relationship. You will not be saved. The Bible doesn't teach a close enough Christianity. It is a receiving, faith is a receiving salvation by grace, apart from your works. Have you received salvation by faith? Where you're trusting in his blood-bought grace, that his life counts as your life, that his death counts as your death, that his ascension counts as your ascension, that you're united to Christ. Are you trusting in that kind of Jesus? Have you received that package as a gift? That's how you can be saved. But listen, your good works can't create a saving relationship with God. Let me say it again. Your good works can't create a saving relationship with God. But verse 10 says, your good works demonstrate a saving relationship with God. A lot of times when people quote verses 8 and 9, they stop there and they forget 10's a really important piece of this puzzle. Because he says in verse 10 that a saving relationship with Jesus results in good works. Your good works can't save you. But when you've been saved, when you receive the gift of salvation, it results in good works. Isn't that what he says? For we are his workmanship, not our own, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were walking in darkness, and now we've got us walking in good works. It's not just a better version of you. It's a new version of you. That word for workmanship is the same kind of idea where we get a piece of art or a poem. It's a new creation. The same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, wait a minute. It sure sounds like you're still alive, Paul. He's talking about the spiritual reality, which is more important than the physical reality. When you receive the gift of salvation, he wipes all of your sins clean, and he gives you all of Jesus' righteousness in its place. Not because you're good, but because he's gracious. Have you received that gift? If you have, he says, you are walking in good works. The way you respond, the way you receive shows what you received. If I had two kids up here with two envelopes, and in one of them I had $1,000, and in another one I had an encouraging note, when they opened those envelopes, you would know who received what. And when you receive the gospel, when you receive salvation, the way you live your life shows what you really received or what you didn't. He says these works have been created for you, just like in the same way Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says that the race is set before you. These are God-honoring, God-empowering works. What are they? Well, they're the things that we're going to be looking at through the rest of Ephesians. But what he wants to make clear right here is that a saving relationship with Jesus is not a one-time event. It's the beginning of a new life where you're known by your fruit. No, you're not perfect, but you're unmistakably following the risen Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We're so thankful for your power that can take the dead, the spiritually dead, and you can raise us up in Christ. God, I know that there are people here who haven't received your gift of salvation, who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus. I know right now. They're thinking all kinds of other thoughts as you, Holy Spirit, press in on them, calling them to make a decision today. Maybe they're thinking, I'm too old. Or what will people think? People already think I aren't already a Christian, or any other number of things. Or maybe I'll do it later. God, I pray right now that they would not take this moment for granted. Lord, just think about how this past week I heard of people just driving normally and drunk driver coming out of nowhere at 100 miles per hour plowing into them, just how fragile life is. God, I pray you help them not take this moment for granted. That they're even considering becoming a Christian is a gift of grace that they shouldn't take for granted. God, I pray that you'd help them pray the simple prayer, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, trusting in you for my salvation, placing my faith in you. God, I pray for the rest of us who already know the gospel. Will you help us to dive deeper into the gospel in our hearts, to recognize that we don't know it all? I pray that the gospel would continue to soften our hearts. That it continue to give us courageous faith that wants to take new ground until there's no heartbeat. God, I pray you put at least one thing in each person's mind and heart, an area where they can take new ground. Maybe it's just being patient with a person that they're incredibly impatient with. Maybe it's saying an encouraging word to someone that they're punishing with their silence. Whatever it is, Spirit, you're the one that does the heavy lifting in these moments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the podcast from First Baptist Church in Cumming, Georgia. To learn more about First Baptist Cumming, visit us online at fbccumming.org.